If you would, please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. This evening we're going to attempt to go all the way from verse 31 on to verse 47, which is the end of the chapter. And I think we'll make it. I don't have to be home till 11:30, so I'm sure we'll do okay. Again, if you haven't been with us, the context of chapter 5 deals with the first of Jesus' lengthy discourses, which are included throughout the Gospel of John. And the occasion is his response to the Jewish leaders who were having a real problem with some things that Jesus was doing and saying. They had problems with the fact that he did not observe the Sabbath in the manner in which they felt it should be done. And Jesus did not do so because he said their manner of observing it was based upon tradition rather than being founded upon the Word of God. And secondly, and maybe more importantly, they struggled with the fact that his teaching very clearly inferred that he claimed to be equal with God. And they found that untenable. That was something that they could not accept. And so in essence, he gave this discourse to respond to a unspoken challenge, if you will, on their part, which would have been, what evidence, Jesus, can you give to adduce, to bring forward, to prove to us that you truly are the Son of God, that you truly are equal with the Father? And that is what he gets into, especially as we get into verse 31, where he speaks of his evidence, the testimony, the witnesses who would stand and declare the validity of the things which he says. Would you follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 31? He says, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave life, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the Scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me, but if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Let's have a word of prayer before we go on. Father, I ask as we look to your word tonight that you would open it up and make it relevant to the lives that we live every day. Speak to us, Lord. Help us to see those things in our lives that we need to focus on and allow you to correct. Make yourself real to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus began here in verse 31 by saying something that sounds a little unusual. When he says that, "I testify about myself, but my testimony is not valid." And in so saying, he wasn't saying you can't count on anything I say. My words aren't reliable. He obviously says quite the opposite in many other places. But what he was doing was he was coming into agreement with a standard or a principle of evidence that all of the rabbis taught, and we find taught throughout the Old Testament as well, and is even incorporated into our legal system today. It can be summarized basically by the Levitical statement that said, "The witness of two is true." In other words, everything had to be established with two witnesses. And so we find that principle reiterated both in the Old and the New Testament. In your outline, I've listed half a dozen or five different references there, two in Deuteronomy, Matthew 18:6, 2 Corinthians 13:1, 1 Timothy 5:19. And every one of those references, if you look them up, we'll find basically says you should never accept something as being factual unless there are two worthy witnesses, reliable witnesses who can attest to the things that are being said. The reason why that was included is, I think, fairly obvious. First of all, objectivity is not something that necessarily is part of the human disposition. Any of you who are involved with police work know how easy it is for people to get things incorrect. You try to get the evidence, you try to get the information down, and you may find between two different interviews with the same person, they give you significantly different details. Not necessarily because they're trying to lie. Maybe sometimes they remember things. Sometimes they forget things. And this is one of the reasons we find even that the courts have gotten rid of hypnosis pretty much as a form of evidence, because it's based upon the idea that you're recalling memory. And for a long time, it was popular to think that the human mind was like a computer. You just, you know, put something into it and it stays there. Garbage in, garbage out, you know, good stuff in, good stuff out. But realistically, what they have found is that memory is creative. Memory is creative. And any of us who have kids or who are married know how creative memory is. Anybody who's ever tried to have an intimate relationship where you really get honest with another person knows that when you get into disputes and incidents are recalled, they often come back differently than you remember them. And that's because we can tend to embellish and to exaggerate, or we may add or distort words. I personally don't do that, but I have been accused of it by those who know me well. But essentially, Jesus was deferring to this principle. He was saying to him, I understand where you're coming from. If I just simply tell you this is who I am, and you reject me, you have a right and a scriptural basis for rejecting my claim to be the Messiah. But I have other testimonies. I have other testimonials or witnesses. I have others who will stand and attest to what I'm saying about myself as being the truth. And so he begins to delineate them. He begins in verse 32 to give them what I call the earthly testimony, the testimony of John the Baptist. He says, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not, he says in verse 33, he says, not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. For John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. So it's interesting. Jesus again says, now don't think that I accept human testimony, or in other words, that I am dependent upon you to validate me. And that's a significant statement for Jesus to make. Because, I mean, if we're honest, most of us rely incredibly, a very large amount of our time, we rely upon other people to validate our feelings. I mean, how often do you ask somebody you know well after you've gotten fixed up, well, how do I look? You know, how do I look? I mean, I do that all the time. This evening before I came down here, I got dressed and my wife's ill, and I walked in and I said, well, honey, do I look okay? And she said, is your zipper up? You know, I mean, these are important questions. And I checked, and it was. It was really important. But Jesus, you know, we rely upon other people to affirm us. We talk a lot about the importance of being affirmed by other people. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to affirm each other, you know. Sometimes we can go to extremes on different things, and we can say, well, I'd like to say something nice about you, but I don't think God wants me to affirm you, so I won't. But there is an opposite extreme that we can go to where we become dependent upon the affirmation of other people. And there's really a downside to that, because people can't be relied upon to affirm you all the time, especially when you need it. Jesus was saying to them, I don't look to you for validation and affirmation. And in that, he is giving testimony to a pattern that we should take note of. Because our tendency as human beings is to look to people. Do people like us? Do they applaud us? Do they cheer us on? Do they like what we're doing? And the problem is that if that becomes too important in your life, you begin to compromise. You begin to compromise spiritual, moral, ethical choices in your life based upon your fear of not having the approval or the acceptance of other people. I know that every one of us can remember an incident where we may have held back saying something or doing something that we knew we should have done because we feared how someone else would respond to that. We all are guilty of that. That's a weakness we struggle with. Jesus did not struggle with that weakness. And as we'll see as we go on, the reason he didn't was because he was so focused in upon the most significant relationship in his life. I'm not saying that the disciples weren't significant relationships. I mean, after all, he died for the world. So you and I were significant in his mind. But the most significant relationship, the primary relationship, the source relationship of his life, the one that really determined who he was, what the psychologist would call the significant other in your life that defines who you are as a person. Who was that one in his life? It was the Father. And what you and I have to keep in mind is that God's agenda for your life is essentially to bring you to a place where that same reality is true in your life. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've always already had flashes of that experience. You've had flashes of those moments where you became so focused upon your relationship with God that you were completely free from care and concern about what anybody else was doing or thinking. That's one of the benefits of a devotional time. I think it brings us into a discipline of pursuing that kind of relationship and that time with God. Those quiet times where we endeavor to focus upon Him and seek to make Him that most significant relationship in our life. And we've all had flashes of that. It's something that God yearns for us to grow in, not only because does He delight in being the object of our delight, but also nothing will change and glorify, or I should say sanctify, the way you live your life more powerfully than coming into a place, as Jesus was in, with a primary relationship, the most significant relationship of his life, was the one that he labored, endeavored to maintain constantly between him and the Father. So Jesus said, I don't want you to think that I'm trying to convince or persuade you to like me. He says, that's not necessary. But I do this for one reason. I use this example of John the Baptist for one reason. And he said, because I am willing to do anything that I can to help you see the truth and to be saved. And herein Jesus declares what his purpose is. My purpose is to save you. Can you imagine how frustrating that must have been? I'm trying to save you from yourselves, and you don't want anything to do with it. Well, it's interesting what he says about John. More interesting what he says about their relationship with John. Because as we've seen earlier in this gospel, Jesus had a very high regard for John. He was the one the Father sent before to prepare the hearts of Israel to receive the Messiah. And he did that by bringing them into an awareness of their spiritual need as a result of sin. John came to manifest sin. Repent, he said, for the kingdom of God is near. And when sin is manifested in our lives, what it does is it heightens our awareness, our sensitivity to the separation that exists between us and God and creates a yearning for union with God. And when that need was made manifest and that hunger was created within them, then Jesus came on the scene and John began to move into obscurity, eventually being executed and removed completely from the scene. And then Jesus became central stage. But what he said about them was that their response was far less than what it should have been. You remember in Luke 8, where in the parable of the sower, where Jesus said that there's some seed that falls on the ground and it sprouts up immediately, but then in the heat of the day falls upon it because it lacks moisture, and because of the scorching heat of the day it withers, dries up, and dies. And then he went on to explain what that meant. He said, there are some people who hear the Word of God and they respond to it immediately, but when the rubber begins to meet the road, when the reality of the daily drudgery of living and fighting the Christian battles begins to become part of their life, they pull back and walk away. And it's interesting, he says, because he said they had no root in themselves. In other words, their response was entirely a superficial one. It's the kind of thing that they may have looked like a duck, they may have quacked like a duck, but they couldn't fly like a duck. So they weren't really a duck. And there are people, Jesus said, both then and even till today, who do the same thing. I mean, sadly, I have seen it in my ministry here too many times, where I've seen people initially have this real interest and response. They almost become like Jesus groupies. But then they tire of that and they simply move on to something else. They will say things later on like, well, yeah, I used to be into that, but it's just not my thing. Or it didn't work for me. Or, you know, I'm into something else now. And as one whose life is rooted in Christ, as one who says along with Peter, where else can I go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. As a true believer in Jesus Christ, I think, how could you leave him? Because there's nothing else to go to. You can't even go back to where you were before you knew him. You know too much now. So where do you go? And the reason I'm befuddled and the reason they say the things they say is because they never knew him. That's why he said back in Matthew that there, on the last day there would be men who would stand up and say, Lord, Lord, and he would say, depart from me, I never knew you. Or he could say to them, you may have blossomed for a moment, but there was no root. You didn't extend yourself into me. There was no foundation underneath your house. And so there was no real depth or reality there. And essentially that was what Jesus was saying about these Jewish leaders in regards to their relationship with John. On the surface, they gave every evidence that they were embracing and supporting and acknowledging John. He looked like a prophet. He walked like a prophet. He did prophet things. He said prophet words. And so they were glad to applaud him as a prophet. But were they really willing to listen to his message? Jesus said, you know, you enjoyed the light that he gave for a while. John was a lamp, he said, that burned and gave light. But instead, he goes on to say, you chose for a time to enjoy the light. Or as the one translator put it, you chose to sun yourself in his light. In other words, you put on some suntan lotion, you're laid out and try to get a little bit of tan. But when it became uncomfortable, you drew back. You drew back. And so he begins by laying this point of evidence. He's saying, John, whom you yourself said was a prophet, even though you didn't follow him, even though you didn't submit to what he said, nonetheless, you said he was a prophet, and he, first of all, testified of me that I was, in fact, the promised one from God, the Son of God, God incarnate. And then he goes on to give another testimony from the earth in verse 36, where he says, and I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very works that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. The very works, in other words, obviously the miracles which he performed, which, again, the Jewish leaders themselves gave testimony to, that they must be of God. In John chapter 3, verse 2, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, what is it that he says to Jesus? He says, Rabbi, we know that you are from God. Why? He said, because nobody could do the things that you have done unless he was of God. Later on in John chapter 10, when Jesus was ministering to the same Jewish leaders, and it says they picked up stones and they sought to stone him, to kill him, he turned to them and said, for which of my works do you stone me? And he said, for none. They responded and said, we don't stone you for any of them. We stone you because you make yourself equal with God. And this is the interesting dynamic we keep on encountering with these men. All of the works were good. And then when he who did the works said, those works that I've done are evidences of who I am, they said, we can't accept that's who you are. We can't accept that as being valid. I'm sorry, I just can't accept that as being true. You ever tried to convince somebody that you were who you were when they just wouldn't believe it? Yeah. When I speak at different places, especially where the radio program is covered, I always have to go through this very awkward experience of having people tell me I'm not me. Because, you know, they listen to my voice and they create a mental picture. And, you know, as I've listened to my voice, I can see the picture that they get. They see a fellow about 6'4", 225 pounds, you know, strong features. But one place where I spoke, I don't know, it probably has something to do with the water. I had two or three people tell me, well, we thought that you were about 5'7", real skinny Hispanic. And I was really concerned. I had to get a tape and listen to my voice and see if I could pick that up. Because I thought, if that's the truth, then we've got to do something with the sound system to alter it and give me a little more muy macho way of coming across. But I had an incident recently where one young man, through the whole conference where I was speaking, every time he saw me, he'd just shake his head and say, "It's not you. It's not you." And I thought, well, I don't, you know, where do you go? What do you say? I mean, what do you do? If there, and I know he was joking, but there are serious times when people simply will not accept something. The way we put it is, don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. I mean, there are many people who live within those kind of parameters. Changing their mind, changing their beliefs, changing what they are convinced is true is so painful, or so costly, at least in their estimation, that they would rather continue to cling to something that's false. They would rather cling to something that's a lie. And so Jesus said to them, whether you want to accept it or not, even though many of you have accepted, you have to deal with my works, that they are evidences of who I am. One of the things that he says to us in the 14th chapter of John, in the 8th through the 11th verse, we find that Jesus, right before as he's preparing to be arrested in the Last Supper, he's talking to the disciples, and he's told them that he is the way and the truth and the life in verse 6. And then in verse 8, we find that Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Now you've got to realize what a ridiculous statement that was. Moses asked to see the Father, and the Father said, "If you saw me, you'd be consumed in a moment and you'd perish. So I'm going to put you, Moses, in this cleft of a rock, and I'll put my hand over it, and I'll allow my hind parts to pass over you." And that was more than Moses could handle. That was more than, I mean, he came down from the mountain, his face was glowing, and people were just really freaked out to be around him. He had to walk around with a veil over his head, because people said, "We don't want to, you know, see you in public like that. We can't deal with it." So, I mean, seeing the Father, the Bible says throughout the Old Testament, no man can see God and live. And here's Philip saying, well, you know, Jesus is saying, I'm the Father one, and I'm going to go to be the Father. And Philip says, well, just show us the Father and that'd be enough. I mean, it's just, you know, he's asking for everything. It's really kind of a dumb statement, but it's not the first that they made. But Jesus answered, he says, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Didn't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And the words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." Jesus essentially said, why do I do the works that I do? It's because it's the Father living in me who is manifesting his presence and reality in me through the works that I do. And then in verse 37, Jesus moves up to a higher authority, to the heavenly, weightier testimonies. And he begins in verse 37, again of chapter 5, by talking about the testimony of his Father. And there he says, "And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent." And here again we find that not only is Jesus saying the Father gives evidence and testimony of what he's saying, but he's saying there's a reason why you cannot hear it. And the reason is because even though you boast to be the people of God's word, his word is not in you. which is something we'll develop in a minute here. But what is Jesus inferring here or saying to us about having the Father's testimony in us? Well, I'd refer you back to what John says later on in 1 John 5, in verses 9 and 10 of his letter. It's towards the end of the New Testament. And he says this: "We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Who we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, even His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true and the eternal life." In other words, what John is saying to us is that the Father, by His Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will manifest Himself to anyone who wants to know the truth. It is a bit hard to understand, to explain to a non-Christian how one comes to respond to the claims of Christ. I am convinced that no one has ever been argued into the kingdom of God. I'm convinced that no amount of evidence ever really sways a person. I have found that the evidence for the Gospels and the authority of Scripture and for the deity of Christ have often silenced ignorant people. They have silenced people who are skeptical or have animosity towards the Gospel, but they haven't convinced those people to come to Christ. So what is the thing that convinces people to give themselves to Christ? Well, the same thing that convinced you. I don't know about you. I like to think about the events and things that surrounded my conversion experience, because not only was it pivotal and life-changing for me, but it also has always served for me as a prototype of how other people come to Christ. And all I can say is that as people were telling me about Jesus Christ in various ways, somehow there was something inside of me that was saying, "This is the truth. This is the truth." And so Jesus said, "My Father testifies of me." Something we as Christians need to keep in mind when we're trying to share the faith. We don't speak necessarily to men's heads. We speak primarily to their hearts. That doesn't mean that we become babbling idiots in their presence either, please. But we aren't really focusing to hit people in the intellect as much as we are as to impact them with the power of the presence of God's Spirit. That's why I believe that prayer is the most powerful form of witnessing that the Christian can engage in. Praying for those whom you want to see come to Christ. Why? So that all of those things that seem to build up in people's lives that keeps them from being able to see what is so obvious to us can only be penetrated and pushed back by the intrusion of the Holy Spirit. So what were these men's problems that Jesus was speaking of? He said, "You don't have the Word in you." And he said, "The reason I know you don't have the Father's Word in you is because you're not responding to Him." Essentially, he was saying, you have attitudinal barriers. You are shrouded in spiritual darkness. You cannot see to the light, and you will not admit that you are blind so that you can come to the light. Here again, what is necessary for a person to come to the revelation of God in their life? They must first come to a place of admitting to themselves and to God that they don't have the light. Jesus said, "No man goes to the physician until he realizes he is ill." And there are people that we need to pray for that they would come to a place of awareness of how impoverished they are spiritually, how out of control they really are of their lives, how deeply needing they are and how inadequate they are. Because it is only at that point will they come to a place of saying, "I need something more than what I've got. I don't have the answers." And it is at that point that God will move by His Spirit, that He will move His Spirit in the life of believers who will say to them, "Well, let me tell you how God changed my life. Come to church with me on Sunday and experience what I experience every week. Read this book that I found really penetrating. Or consider this scripture or study the Bible with me. Or any number of ways that God may give you as an opportunity to share with that person. But it is at those points in people's lives where various things happen that they suddenly step back and are disillusioned and they've lost hope and confidence in the things that they once trusted. And they're willing to listen. It is at that point that they are able to hear. But you see, again, the problem of these whom Jesus was speaking to was that they were not at that place. They were at the height of their glory. They were the authorities. They were the men in power and control. They were the men who were prospering as a result of the direction their life had come. And they had no regard. This is why Paul says in the first couple of chapters of 1 Corinthians, as he enters that book, and he's really chiding the church, rebuking them, because they're getting all caught up in self-elevation. They're flattering themselves and trying to become philosophical and impressive with one another. And Paul turns to them and said, friends, let's remember that few of the wise and the mighty and the noble and the powerful of this world ever come to a believing faith. Few do. Now, he isn't saying that if people are mighty and powerful and noble that God doesn't love them. What he's saying, it's only when we come to the recognition that those things don't fill the gaps. That those things don't satisfy the soul, that we can ever stop long enough to step back and say, something's wrong. This isn't enough. Now, how does this relate to you and I as Christians? Well, I have concluded that if I'm going to be effective in my witness, I have to be one who already recognizes and accepts the fact that being a mighty one or a noble one or a powerful one or a highly respected one or any of those kinds of things does not satisfy. And what I find is that oftentimes Christians are not effective in their testimony because even though they believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, they also contradictorily believe that fulfillment comes through the abundance of our possessions, for our stature in the community or in our relationship with other people, with our attractiveness to other people, or any number of things that we begin to look to and say, if I only had that, now that would make me happy. Do you ever find yourself thinking those thoughts? Yeah, you do. Bunch of liars, you won't admit it. But it was because of that that they could not find the truth. And the same thing is true of you and I, that if we want to have an effective impact upon people, we have to be like Paul who said in Ephesians 4 that his relationship with God was his vocation. You see, we want to look at our relationship with God as our avocation. You know what the difference is? The vocation is the professional direction of your life for which you were known. This is particularly true of men. We want our vocation to be something that's honorable so that we will be known as this is what we do. Our avocations are kind of sidelines. They're hobbies. They're things we do for entertainment and distraction, for a change of pace. Too many Christians have those things reversed. They see Jesus, they see their Christian life as being their avocation. God, Paul said to us in Ephesians 4 that Christ is to be my vocation. That becomes the defining thing about my life. And what God really is calling you and I to is the courage, the audacity, if you will, to actually live like that. I love what Paul said in the close of his letter to the Galatian church. He says, my friends, he says, I bear in my body the marks of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was he saying? He's saying, literally the word there, marks, is scars and wounds. He said, friends, my body has been wounded and bruised, and I count every one of those wounds to be an emblem of glory because it manifests the dedication with which I have followed Christ. He has become my vocation. He is the all-consuming passion of my life. You see, someone looked at Paul and said, oh, Paul, the tent maker, yeah, I know him. Paul said, that's just how I make my living. That's just how I feed myself. But what I'm really about is Jesus. That's my vocation. I challenge you to put that on. Try it on for a while. But even beyond the Father's testimony to our hearts, Jesus goes on and talks about the Father's testimony through His Word. There He says in verse 39, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think of them, by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about Me, yet you refuse to come to Me to have life. One translator translated that verse this way. He says, you search and investigate and pore over the Scriptures diligently because you suppose and trust that you have eternal life through them. What they were guilty of is what we call biblio-idolatry. They had taken something that God had created. And the Word of God is a creation of God. It is created in the sense that God revealed this book and what's in it to holy men who recorded these things and have passed them on to us for generations. And God has miraculously and divinely preserved this book in its original form for us so that we could know it and understand clearly what He said to these holy men of God. And as we read it, we receive the same blessing and the same benefit that they received when it was given to them by God. But we must understand the role of Scripture. The role of Scripture is not to become an end in itself. The purpose of the Bible isn't the attainment of knowledge about the Bible. You can go down to the gospel mission and you will find men there who know the Bible far better than you do, who don't know how to apply that word to their life. To them, the Bible at some point in their life, they were trained in the church. They went through Awanas and they went through, walked through the Bible. I'm speaking surreptitiously here. But essentially, they went through those processes. They memorized information, but they never found that the Bible was directing them to another. It was not an end in themselves, end in itself. So that they, when they read the Bible, these men here that Jesus speaks of, they read it with closed minds. They didn't read it to find God, but to find arguments simply to support their own positions. Are you ever guilty of that? You ever sit here on a Sunday morning or a Thursday night and say, oh, you know, I wish so-and-so were here right now. They really need to hear this. Well, if they really need to hear that, get them the tape. But let me suggest something to you. If they really needed to hear it, don't you think they'd be here? Don't you think God is a little more in tune to that than you are? And if they really needed to hear it, God would have brought them here. So what's the point? It's so easy for you to read the Bible or listen to a sermon or have any kind of experience like that with God's Word in a way that deflects the impact of the message away from your own heart. And when you sit under the teaching of the Word, when you sit in your time reading the Word at home in your own devotional ways, you need to be in a place where you're saying, God, let me focus on allowing the Word to impact me and not worry about what I think somebody else needs to have happen to them. But let me first and foremost let the impact of that Word impact me. Because you know what? I think this is such a settled dynamic that we really don't recognize in ourselves. We recognize the weaknesses in others that are most pronounced in ourselves. You know, I've had people do and say things against me, and when I found out about them, I'm so caught off guard because I would say, well, I never would have thought they would do that way. And the reason is because that's not how my sinful nature manifests itself. Now, I have my own avenues. But that's just not how I deal with things, and so I'm kind of caught off guard. Well, gee, I didn't think they meant that. But then there are other people who may not mean what I think they mean, but what they're doing looks like the evil stuff that I do when I'm meaning evil by it. And so I immediately jump on saying, I know what's really lying behind those actions or those words or that attitude. because I know my own sin. I hope that made sense. I don't know if I lost you all there, you know. It's just, as I sang that, you know, most people are drifting off, and there's two people in the back who are shaking their head and saying, yeah, this guy needs to hear this. But these men that Jesus was speaking to here, it was not so much that they loved God, rather they loved their ideas about God. They loved the ideas. They loved their opinions. They loved to spend hours throwing scriptures and interpretations of scriptures back and forth. But there was never any real intent to follow or incorporate it. Because again, Jesus said to them prior to this, the word isn't in you. It hasn't become a part of the fabric of your life. It isn't changing anything about you. And so in a sense, they became like those Paul spoke of in Romans 1:18, where he said they have changed the creation, or they've looked past the Creator and now are worshiping the creation. And we need to keep in mind that Christians do that today. They worship an institution, a religious institution. They worship the Bible, or they worship a book about the Bible. I mean, there's all sorts of these things. There's groups come and say, well, this person was spoke by the spirit of prophecy, so you need to read all of her books. There's another group who will come over and saying, well, this organization is God's institution, God's organization on the earth, and if you don't belong to this organization, then you're not a follower of God. We need to go back to what Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4. He said, those who worship God will worship Him in spirit and in truth. He didn't say anything about books. He didn't say about anything about institutions. He said they will worship Him in spirit and in truth. They will no longer, He said, worship Him in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Worship Him in spirit and truth. And so when you and I read the Bible, it's helpful to gain information and background on the Bible. Don't misunderstand me. I love to study the history and the factual things and maybe the interesting language dynamics that are found within the Bible. That's all exciting to me. But that doesn't in itself bring life. Not until those things help form an understanding, an insight, a context into the Word, so that when I sit down and I read it, I can rightly divide the Word of truth and say, God, how does this apply to my life? You see, when I prepare my messages, I've learned a discipline, and that is that when I prepare it, I need to be far more concerned about what it is saying to me than what I am saying to you. I need to be far more concerned about what this thing is saying to me. And because of some of the things that this said to me, I found myself sitting up at 2 o'clock in the morning having time with God, talking to Him, confessing sin, saying, God, I see things in me aren't right, and I'm troubled by these things, and I don't want to be mastered or controlled by these things. That's what happens when the Word gets into you. It forces change. When in Psalm 119 he says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? And he comes back by saying, by taking heed to thy word. Taking heed to it isn't just memorizing it, but it's responding to it. It's saying, oh God, there's profound truth here. In preparing for my message for Sunday today, I was reading through a passage, flipping through references, and I came across a certain passage that I have read who knows how many hundreds of times. And as I read that passage, suddenly I thought, oh Lord, how I need to spend time just pondering the truth of what You've said. You see, many times we want to glance on by. But we need to allow the Word to become part of us. Jesus said, you think that will give you life, it won't give you life. All it does is direct you to Him who gives life. As one commentator put it this way, he said, the Jews worshipped a God who wrote rather than a God who acted. And therefore, when Christ came, they did not recognize Him. The function of Scripture, he goes on to say, is not to give life, but to point men to Him who can give life. Who can give life. And sometimes, you know, Jesus, when the Psalms, God said, I will honor my word above my name. I mean, His word is significant. And when we talk about this word here, I don't want to make it sound like I'm playing down the importance.
But if this word, if I come to the word and I don't get past the word, or the word doesn't lead me through to an intimacy with God and to changes in my life, then somehow the word is being abused. And it's not being used in the manner in which God intends it to be used. And so because they were in that space, he said to them, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. That was what he said to these people. You're refusing to come to me to have life. The reason again is because they did not want to give up their roles of being the experts and the authorities and the scholars of God's Word. They delighted in their public pontification and on their public displays. But the thought of following what he says in Isaiah 62 when he says, this is the man who I will esteem, this is the one who I will honor, not the man who can exposit everything that's in the Bible, not one who can tell you all these detailed things about God, but the man who is humble, who is contrite, and then he said, and who trembles at my word. Who approaches this word with a holy reverence, not because we worship paper and ink and leather, but because we worship the truth that it proclaims. And we tremble before that truth. In other words, we allow ourselves, we approach it with a holy fear that says this is the word of God that is to be lived and to be followed and to be honored. God said, that's the man, that's the woman that I will esteem. So why didn't they recognize who Jesus was? Well, in verse 41, he says to us, I do not accept the praise of men, but I know you. I know you. What did he know about them? Well, in verse 44 he says, how can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain praise that comes from the only God? One translator translated verse 44 this way. He says, how can you believe when you are out for the glory that you get from each other? He said, you're so caught up in seeking the praise and the recognition and the adoration of one another, being recognized by man, that there's no place left for me in your life. It's an amazing dynamic, but it's a real dynamic that you and I struggle with. You see, he says to them, he says, you know, if I have come to you in verse 43 in my Father's name and you do not accept me, but if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. In other words, if an imposter comes, you'll accept him. Why? Because then when the imposter came, he would be one whose claims would correspond with the desires of their own heart. That's why when we go back in the third chapter of Romans where Paul is quoting out of the Psalms and he says, none seeks after God, not one. What he's saying is that man by his nature never seeks God. He may become terribly religious, but not for the purpose of seeking God, but for the purpose of seeking his own glorification, his own exaltation, his own empowerment through religious means. It is only when we are brought to our knees and brought to the truth of Christ in our lives that men begin to truly seek God. Because when we come to that revelation, one despairs of self-glorification, self-honor, self-exaltation. When you stand in the light of the living God, it becomes evident that that is vanity. It's a waste of time and energy. And the only thing worthwhile, the only thing worth living for, the only thing worth making ultimately the vocation of my life, the defining characteristic, if you will, of my life, becomes my relationship with Jesus Christ. And yet he said to them in verse 45 that this becomes the ultimate source of their condemnation. Again he says, but do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? How are you going to believe what I say? Again, he said, what did Moses write about? In Deuteronomy, he says, one day the Lord will send you a prophet like unto me. And he said, but one difference. him you listen to. In fact, him they will have to listen to one day. But Moses said, you have an accuser. The word is set before you, the truth, the path, the way, the revelation is all there. But you choose not to see it. Your accusers, your accusation is going to be the very truth that you uphold. In Jonah 2:8, there's a wonderful passage of Scripture where the Lord speaks of those who forsake their own mercies. I love the way it... Let me see if I can find it. Jonah's one of those books that make me always wish I had an index so I could turn to it. It always hides in there between some of the other guys. Yeah. Let's see. I know it's not in the New Testament. Oops. Except I know that Jesus referred to it there. Well, never mind. I really didn't want to give you that passage anyway. No. I'll find it here. Oh, here we go. There you go. Jonah 2:8. This is such a powerful word of warning. He says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. You see, we are of a mindset to say, oh God, why aren't you being gracious to me? God tells us in the Word there's only one reason why grace is withheld. It's because we cling to unclean things in our life. We cling to things that aren't right. We hold on to something that is not right. I guess it's kind of like the difference between believing and believing, you know? It's easy to say I believe, but it's quite a different thing to believe in the sense that you commit your life fully and totally to something. But in the Psalms, David said, Thy word, O Lord, have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. And that becomes the major difference. They had all the testimony, all the evidence they could ever want, but they couldn't see it because it did not fit in to the agenda that they had for their own lives. I guess I would leave you with this challenge. What is the dominating passion of your life? What is a dominating passion? Is it career? Is it a relationship? Is it an object that you want to purchase? Some kind of goal that you've set in your life to reach? To climb the highest mountain? Or what is the driving passion of your life? It's not wrong to have those kind of passions. Don't misunderstand me. But it is wrong when it becomes the driving passion. Oswald Chambers put it really well. He titled his famous devotional book. He said, My Utmost for His Highest. My utmost for His Highest. I shared that with the staff last week, and I said, I would love to make that the theme of the staff. What do? Here? We give our utmost for His highest. The utmost of what I have. I'll give Him the uttermost limits of who I am and what I have, that He might receive the highest glory and the highest acclamation. You know, that's what God has called us to. That is what God has called us to be about. And I do not believe that any Christian truly becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ until you come to that place in your relationship with Him where you're willing to say, Father, I embrace that credo for my life. I embrace that credo for my life. I desire to make You the driving passion of my life. I desire to say that You are the governing entity in my world. That You are the one that I pursue above all else. And I would say to you, it is only then that we come to a place where not only do we know the power of God that we often yearn to have, but we fulfill what Jesus said, that I have come to give them life and to give them life abundantly. Life to its fullness. It is only then that we begin to taste of that fullness of life that God has intended us when we come and say, God, I am willing to give you my utmost for your highest. It's really the most wonderful place to live. Let's close with prayer. Father, I ask that you would help each of us to really examine ourselves in the light of your truth and of your word and of the life that you lived and the calling that you have placed upon us. Oh God, we have received the witness of your Spirit in our hearts. We see the truth of your word. I pray, Father, that you would just help us to lay aside that vain desire for the praise of men and to commit ourselves to honor him who is the only true God, who alone can reward us, and who alone is worthy of praise and honor. Work this transformation in us, we pray, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.